Can we open up our Bibles, please, in John's Gospel, John chapter 7, in the Church Bible, page 1071. That's reading John 7. We are going through the Gospel of John at the moment, and I have to say I hadn't noticed this passage ever before. It's strange. It's in the middle of John. It should be well known. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him." Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly for fear of the Jews. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles in John chapter 7? John chapter 7. Just going to read some words in 6 and 7. His brother said, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." People often say, "In my imagination, I like to think of Jesus as," and then they will fill in the dots. They may think of Jesus as the politician. They may think of Jesus as some sort of figure of stardom. They may think of Jesus as someone who is very, very compassionate. And the idea is, of course, there are many valid reasons why we may think of Jesus. But very often when we start that sentence, "I like to think of Jesus as," what we are doing is we are reducing the Lord Jesus Christ. We are making him smaller, and we are reducing him into one made out of our image. And so really we find it very, very difficult to take the Jesus of the Bible. And what we end up with is often more than anything more, almost a picture, a cartoon image sometimes, and even a distortion of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Well, we come to this passage and it's a pretty powerful passage. Because the truth of Jesus Christ is that he was someone who really got under people's skin. In fact, we know the end of his story. He was so controversial and he was so powerful that they wanted to kill him. We see references to that three times in this particular passage in John chapter 7. Let me just remind you again why John was written. Remember what John says. These things were written that you might believe. And so what we've seen from John chapter 1 on to John chapter 7 is various pictures, various thumbnail portraits of people who trusted in Jesus and some people who didn't trust in Jesus. And we saw that there was a wide variety of personalities. Remember, we have the posh, articulate, well-educated Pharisee in John chapter 3, Nicodemus. And then we have that much married, trampled upon, abused woman in John chapter 4. And remember how we saw Jesus feeding the 5,000 and how he calmed the storm. You see, the point is that the Jesus in the Bible is far more exciting than the Jesus that we've made up. As I've said so often, you have to try really, really difficult to make the Jesus of the Bible boring. You have to try really difficult to hold down the power of the gospel and the impact that the most influential man who ever lived made, Jesus Christ, who turned the whole world upside down. But it's so exciting that verse 1, they wanted to take his life. Others wanted to rearrange his schedules. Others thought that he was a deceiver. Let me get the context here. The location is Judea because he didn't want to go on to Jerusalem immediately because there was trouble in Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to die in Jerusalem. The crowds were going to adulate him at first, but then he was going to hang on the cross. He knew his own story. He'd read the book. The Old Testament was about him. The Old Testament sacrifices spoke of him. And so what we have here is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. That was held every September or October. It celebrated the harvest, not the wheat harvest, but the olive or the wine harvest. It was held later on. It was the biggest of all the Jewish feasts, the biggest in terms of the crowds. Or not so much the crowds, but the activity, the action that was going on. For example, water would be taken from the pool of Siloam, and it would be poured over, water was taken from the pool of Siloam and poured over the altar. And the people would sing during that. They would sing a portion of Isaiah chapter 12. And so there's this grand show of the water being poured on. It was a huge event. Crowds you used to pour in, and in terms of mere theatre, there really was no spectacle like it. And for many of the Jewish people, the feast had descended into that. They were no longer meaningful. They were just for the religious officials outward. They could put the robes on, they could do all the ceremonial stuff, and it really meant very little to them. And so it was a big occasion for the Jewish people. So we read here in verse 1 that Jesus continued to minister in Galilee. He'd upset the Jewish authorities. Remember the incident in chapter 5 where he healed the man, and the man healed the man on the Sabbath, and the man took up his mat and walked away, and the Sanhedrin and the Jewish authorities went absolutely ballistic at this man, not just for his anti-Sabbatarian activities, but for his claims. He claimed to say that he was actually God, and he called God his Father. But he didn't go into battle in verse 1. There is, just as a side thing, thrown in for nothing here, you don't need to fight every single battle. There is a time to go to war and a time not to go to war. There are things which upset us. There are things which are patently wrong. We do not have to go for everything. There is an appropriate time. But this morning I want to look at the passage, and really what I want to look at are the three groups of people that we see there in John chapter 7. Three groups of people who were there then, and I believe that their people are here today. The folk who had the characteristics of John 7 are actually sitting in our congregations and in our houses all over our communities. I thought it was quite interesting. Who were they? Well, number one, we have the family. And the family were saying something very, very significant. The family of Jesus, the brothers of Jesus, they were basically saying to Jesus, you've got to improve your marketing, you know, techniques. If you're going to be a celebrity preacher, you are never going to achieve anything back here in Judea. You really have to do something else. You see that in verse 3, don't you? Very clearly, his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea. Now, remember, Jesus had brothers. The theory is that he had James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Now, at this time, verse 5, they were not believers. That's what it says there, doesn't it? For not even his brothers believed in him. Little application there. Just because you are in a Christian family does not automatically mean that everybody in your family will be believers. It's not a hereditary thing. It doesn't come with, you know, the genes. It's not something that is merely domestic. And so Jesus' own brothers weren't believers. Imagine that. The most perfect man who ever lived, God in the flesh. The man who spoke the very words of God with power. The man who came from God himself, who had the very aroma of heaven, of the Trinity, hanging from him. And yet his own brothers were not convinced. Don't beat ourselves up if members of our own family are not yet believers. Because remember, it's bigger and more complex than a mere social experience. It is a spiritual experience. But they were not believers, and I think there was an element of embarrassment about them and even cynicism. So you have the brothers. This is the scenario. The four brothers, and they're looking at Jesus. They are cynical about him. Notice the language that is used here. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. And he speaks there about doing your miracles. You see that in verse 3, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works of the miracles that you are doing. Now remember what's happening here. We read in the previous chapter that many of the people were beginning to leave Jesus. His numbers were going down. And so his brothers were saying, look, Jesus, your numbers are going down. You're here working in Galilee. If you want to make it big as a religious celebrity, you really got to go up to Jerusalem. And this week is a great opportunity because it is the Feast of the Tabernacles. And if you want to make a splash, there are so many folk going up there. You've got to get out among your people. If you don't do that, you will be regarded as a small-time rustic preacher. Look at verse 52. It says there, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Prophets don't come from Galilee. It's kind of like Les Mahago. Nobody has heard of the place before. And so I think they were cynical about Jesus, but don't you often get the idea here that they wanted a bit of reflected glory as well? They didn't see him as Messiah, but they saw him as someone who was a bit of a crowd puller, and they wanted the reflected glory of that. Now, the same group are around today. The same group who are saying to the church, our church, many other churches, yeah, you're doing it all wrong. If you want to get big, you've got to move into different areas. You've got to improve your marketing. You've got to improve your human-centered, man-centered strategies. You've got to get the right message for your audience. You just can't offend folk all the time. You really cannot offend your public. And so you can relate to the brothers of Jesus, can't you? Improve your marketing, son. Just do things better. No, there was a problem here. The problem was not so much for Jesus, because there was no problem for Jesus. They didn't get it. See, this is the thing about the church. The church is incredibly dangerous. And when the church gets too close to the power structures of the world, it doesn't become the friend of the power structures. It becomes the challenge. And so whenever the gospel meets society, whenever the gospel meets the power structures of our land, there is an exposure of wrong things. I don't think our ruling elite, irrespective of what the political flavor is or the color of our banners, the political elite today do not welcome with open arms the clear message of Jesus Christ, which says you are a brood of vipers. Jesus did not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Many of us perhaps yearn the affirmation of the culture. And Jesus says, no, I am countercultural. I came not that you may all be happy, but I came to give you life. You go into surgery, you don't want your surgeon just to be nice to you. You want him to get that skin open, get in there. You want him to do some radical surgery. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't want to be influential. He sure did, but he wanted to save the world. His disciples turned the whole world upside down. But verse 6 and 7, the family said, improve your marketing a bit. But verse 6 and 7 tell us what Jesus' reaction was. He talks about two things. First of all, notice verse 6 there. It's a question of time. He says there, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. What does that mean? Time is an artificial construct. In other words, God does not do time. God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. God has no, concept of time. I don't need to over-explain that to convince you that I'm not a heretic. God invented time and he gives us time because we are human. He is eternal. God is bigger than time. He is above time. That's kind of what it means by that thing. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. We look at time in a clock. 10 to 12 just now. We look at time in a clock. That's the way we are. We break this world into little segments. God does not do that. You imagine an airplane, and an airplane is 5 miles up. And you look out the window. What do? Flying over Scotland, maybe. It's a really clear day. You're 5 miles up. If you're flying over Scotland, 5 miles up, I'm not sure if it is possible, but it may be possible if you go from one window to the other to see from coast to coast. And you can see that in a second, can't you? You can see one coast, 1 second, and just immediately see the other. So the higher you go, in a sense, the more time distance contracts. Now imagine, and I mean that in the best sense of the word, infinity. We can't do that. Imagine God, who is bigger than time, bigger than geography, bigger than the universe itself. He looks down and he sees everything at once. He sees spatially, he sees over distance, he sees time from the beginning to the end. He sees it all. And so the idea of time for man, and man is limited there because that's why it uses the words, but your time is always here. This is not just a philosophical trick. It means that God is never, ever, ever taken by surprise. Nothing surprises God. You know how sometimes if your car ahead stops and you're not prepared, bang, you go in the back. Some folk do that in a fairly spectacular fashion. That doesn't happen to God. God is not taken by surprise. And so the family are basically saying, Jesus, you've got one opportunity to make it big. The feast is on in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles. Get up there, do your miracles, perform your works in front of all these people. And Jesus says, no, it's not my time. I don't do time like you folk do time. His time is always right. We've got to remember that. We're always trying to push time. We're always trying to argue with God about time. And we don't realize that his timing is absolutely perfect. And maybe some of us feel that God has gone too quickly. Maybe some of us feel that God is going too slowly. Maybe some of us are frustrated about the time God is taking to do something in this world. Remember, he does not do time as we do time. But there's a second thing here that Jesus says. Yes, it's a question of time, but also, look at verse 7, there's the question of hate. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus is saying, guys, this is the truth. This is not the way it works. You know, I go up to Jerusalem, I do my miracles, I become an attractive feature, thousands of people follow me, and I'm very, very popular. No. This is the way it works. The world hates me. That's the true, honest relationship between Jesus and society, according to verse 7. There is, at the end of the day, a degree of hostility. Yeah, the world likes certain things about the church. The world like it when the church do food banks. The world like it when the church do daffodil teas. The world like it when the church does nice things. Sometimes the world like it when the church dresses up in nice dresses and performs ritualistic things and does stuff like marriages and baptisms and all these little churchy things. Everybody comes together and it's very, very safe. And Jesus says, yeah, that's okay, but when I push it, the world doesn't like me. What do you mean by pushing it? Well, look at the text there. It says, it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So the church and Jesus are tolerated until that point. When the church or Jesus begins to criticize the values of society. A few months ago, I was speaking in a local school, and I was doing a Christmas assembly, and I was making the point about the fruits of atheism. And the specific point was about North Korea, as an example how, you know, atheism as a philosophical system does not produce a colourful, happy, vibrant society. You know, Stalinist Russia wasn't exactly a cultural, philosophical, religious epicentre, was it? It was bleak, it was really, really gruesome. It produced the gulag and all these things. North Korea isn't exactly a kind of fun place to go to because it's the fruits of atheism. And a young girl came out and said, how dare you? Now, when 15-year-old girls start a conversation, how dare you? You realize something's happened here. It's not Rent-A-Vicar saying, hey guys, everything in the world is happy. What you have here are the words of Jesus going in, and someone is incensed, even hates the gospel. You see what's happening here? Verse 7 is saying it. As we get older, we're more sophisticated. You know, older people learn to, you know, apply the makeup a little bit more subtly. And, you know, rarely do 40s, 50s, folk in their 30s say to me, how dare you? But there's still the same animosity when, not me, but the gospel exposes what the text says here, exposes that its works are evil. This shows the perversity of sinful nature, that when Jesus simply speaks about the elephant in the room, they want to kill him. What's the best known verse in the Bible? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Anybody brought up in the church knows that off by heart. And that's a very well-known verse, isn't it? Most folk here can quote that off by heart. But rarely does it become amazing. It only becomes truly amazing, doesn't it, when we realize the position of the world. We've seen it there in John chapter 7. The world is in a position where it hates God. The world is in a position where it is angry with God, and yet God still loves that world. It's only when we see the bad stuff, it's only when we see the background of the animosity, hatred, and sheer venom that folk have for Jesus. And when we understand this, we really do understand John 3:16, that this is the world that God so loved. And so, the first group here, the family improve your marketing. Secondly, the second group we have here are the Jews, and they're saying, we want you dead. You see that in verse 1, you see it in verse 11, and you see it again in verse 13. They generated fear. The Jews hated him and wanted to take his life. Now, when we say the Jews, it's not an anti-Semitic thing. Let's clear this up right away. If you don't have a church background, you come in here and you say, oh, these guys are really hard on the old Jews. It's not an anti-Semitic statement. It comes, as I say, from the text, verses 1:11 and verse 13. Really, the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, the rulers, the Jewish authorities in Judea. The common people, the Bible says, heard him gladly, and yet there was even a point when the common people said, crucify him. Why did they want Jesus dead? They wanted Jesus dead because he spoke out and he crashed their thinking. He broke their worldview at two levels. Number one, there was his views on the Sabbath. We see that in John 5. He says, I work on the Sabbath in the same way that my father worked on the Sabbath. But combined to his views on the Sabbath, inextricably linked to that, are his views on who he is. He says, I work on the Sabbath because my father worked on the Sabbath, and I basically am God. And if I say a guy can carry a mat, he can carry that mat. What is it with really religious people and the obsession with this one commandment, the Sabbath? What is it? What is it you go through the New Testament and you see that Jesus is always in conflict with the religious authorities over the Sabbath? Why? There are many reasons. I'll give one just now. It's about control. It is about all control. Because they had all these extra Sabbatarian regulations. We're not talking here about the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're talking here about all these extra things because it was a means which they could control the people. And Jesus said, I don't do control as you do. I am in control of the world, the universe. I am God. Jesus was calling himself God. There's a parallel with the feast here, isn't there? He went to the feast, but not with his brothers. To them, the Feast of Tabernacles was just an external thing. It was a kind of religious black aisle show. It was a day out. Fun day out. And Jesus said, no, I will go. But when it celebrates the new harvest of the wine and the grapes, he's saying, I am the new wine. I am the grapes that's going to be trod out. The Jews said, we want you dead. Why? Because he was God. Because he was crushing their control. Because they wanted their ego to be supreme. They wanted their view. What about us? Really? At the end of the day, will we submit to Jesus? We're going to sing at the end a piece that's really well known. Were you there when they crucified the Lord? Because where would we have been on that great day? Were you there? Would you want him dead? Because no longer is he safe, but he's invasive. We see the family, we see the Jews. Then thirdly, we see the crowd. Now, what were the crowd saying, verse 12 and verse 13? The crowd were saying basically two things. One lot was saying, you're nice. You're nice. And the other lot were saying, you're a fake. Do you see the passage there in 12 and 13? There was much muttering about him among the people. The word there usually meant kind of underground muttering. It wasn't out there. It wasn't, you know, how dare you? It was just the chattering classes in private were murmuring about him. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray, or he is a fake. Now, it's interesting that Jesus was there in secret, incognito, but if you're the Son of God, you cannot really be incognito. I don't mean that there was a kind of halo or aura around him and that he floated along in a kind of white gown. You know, that is not the picture of Jesus. That's not how they knew who he was. It's just his authority, his demeanor, his strength, his authenticity. The fact that he was like no one else. He stood out in a crowd. And what did the crowd say? Well, isn't it interesting that there was much muttering about him among the people? A lively church creates chatter. A lively church creates curiosity. An authentic Christian life and testimony creates talk. Someone was saying last week, someone who does not come to the church here, they were saying, well, we drive past your place every Sunday morning. A bit of a traffic jam down there, you know. Between 10:45 and 11, or 11:05. A bit of a traffic jam down there. Wouldn't it be great if we could expand the talk beyond the traffic jam to what we say? You know? Some message you have in there. What did they talk about at Smith and Free? What new teachings do they have about Jesus? Jesus is not the gentle Jesus, meek and mild kind of advert for Johnson's baby powder that we normally have. He is the Jesus that people want to crucify. But yet both were wrong. The crowd has said, you're nice. He's a good man. Is that the view that's held widely here? The folk watching in DVD, the folk listening in the telephone conference, folk watching us this morning, wherever, Achudubui, Campbellton, wherever. Is that your view of Jesus? He's nice. He's a good man. Matthew Henry is a great line. Matthew Henry was an old writer on the Bible. He said this, many have no ill thoughts about him, but have two low thoughts about him. They do not honor him even when they speak well of him because they do not say enough. Isn't that the way it is? Many have no ill thoughts about him, but have two low thoughts about him. He's nice. He's a good man. It's like the Dalai Lama. Or that delightful lady in Burma just now, Aung San Suu. She's delightful. She's serene. She's good people. Jesus demands another character, category. He's not nice. He's God. He's bigger than that. He is the grave-bursting, sin-cleansing, resurrecting, universe-creating God. That's who he is. He's bigger than that. He's nice. And the other lot saying, no, no, he's a fake. ESV says, no, he's leading the people astray. He's a charlatan. Beloved, he is no charlatan. His message has been impacting men and women for over 2,000 years. His life has been scrutinized more than anybody else in history. He is who he says he is. What about us? Can we spot ourselves in the chapter? The family into marketing, the Jews into hatred, the crowd into patronizing affirmation or cynicism. I offer to you Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world, that if we turn to him, our lives will become new. We will be new people. This is the God we worship. We see here that they wanted him dead. Were you there when they crucified our Lord? Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. Again, we thank you for who you are, for the power of your word, for the impact of this tremendous passage. Bless us today. Help us to know you, to experience your change. Lord, we don't want to see you as a nice man or a charlatan. We want to say, my Lord and my God. Amen.